Besides, I needed any excuse to loosen my belt anyway, my tie anyway. I wonder if that was a Freudian slip. Okay, we're dealing primarily with the personal sense of destiny of the invisible hero. And we got to point eight. And to attain your destiny, and every believer has one, you eventually go through three stages of testing and or suffering. The first of which we've already covered is providential suffering in two categories. One is punitive suffering, and the other is undeserved suffering. Now, I'm sure that most of you, when you've gotten out of fellowship, you understand what punitive suffering is all about. God simply takes you to the woodshed, and he spanks you. And that's exactly what is said in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every one of his own. It is a proof of our sonship and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why doesn't God discipline unbelievers? Because he's got all of eternity to do that. But he cannot discipline believers in eternity, and therefore he can only do it in time. And it's all designed for our ultimate blessing anyway, and therefore we have those two categories of suffering. As I mentioned when we originally studied it, and I'll re-mention it again, this is not something we pray about. We don't go to the Lord and say, Father, I want blessing today, therefore maximum suffering. I don't know of anyone that's foolish enough to do that. You'll get it if you ask for it. That's like when I was a young believer, I kept praying for patience, and all I got was tribulation. Finally, I came across the passage that says, for we know that tribulation worketh patience. So I quit praying for patience, as you can well see. Now that I've been in ministry 40 years and nearly perfect, I have patience now. Sure. Then we began a study of momentum testing. And all of these tests are absolutely necessary in the Christian life, just as we've been tested in life educationally. In our school, for example, we're preparing for the SATs. The SAT exams are really a cross-section of how well our teachers are teaching and how well our students are learning. We've always prided ourselves in being the top 10 percentile throughout the entire nation for all schools, both private and public. We've had a few kids that have been so high they're off the scale. I saw the records of two or three of them the other day from last year's SATs, and they were doing post-high school work, and they were in the seventh grade. Well, that's encouraging. That means that this type of education works, where God is honored, and obviously the Lord Jesus Christ is preached. We have had a couple of kids already this year who have come to Christ as Savior. So God says, I'm going to put you through tests in life and see if you pass or fail. Now remember, there's no advance, there's no passing grade if you fail. The public school system has a way of just kind of pushing you through as a number. They have a quota, I suppose, and they say, well, you know, we can't keep this kid much longer, so just move them on. And that is probably why we have young people who are trying to get jobs that can't even fill out a proper application because they are considered illiterate from the standpoint of being able to read and comprehend. It's pretty bad. And they have high school educations. It's also bad when you realize that 50 years ago, if you had an eighth grade education, you had the equivalent of the second year of college. So those of us that are college graduates, let's not think too highly of ourselves. We haven't really advanced that much. Now, how about postgraduate work? Okay. If you've gone on to postgraduate because of the need for your particular field, that's fine. I kind of put them in two categories. The first category is you have postgraduate work because you want to advance in your particular field, or it's just taking you that much longer to get to where the rest of us achieve. All right, so we have momentum testing, and we began that particular study. And finally, we got to the place where we saw that there are three places that the believer can reside. One we simply call the sphere of power. And the Greek word, of course, is dynami, and it's used in the locative. And so when you have the location of sphere, you simply have an area or a circle that encapsulates the believer in time. Now, you have to be filled with the Spirit to be there. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you're out here somewhere. You're out of fellowship. The second place you can reside is simply called the arrogance complex. And the third place you can reside, and these are interlinked, obviously, the third place you can reside is the hatred complex. This grieves the Spirit. This quenches the Spirit. Here, the Spirit of God is glorifying Christ through you. The thing that really bothers me, and I've said this repeatedly, is that probably 90% of most believers haven't a clue as to be how to fill with the Spirit. I went to a pastor's conference recently, and about 70% of the pastors that were there were not clear on the filling of the Spirit. One kind of hit it in every way he could. He was kind of covering his bases. He says it's kind of like the Old Testament, but it isn't. We're commanded in the New Testament, but we're not. Those of us that believe the simplicity of confession of sin for the filling of the Spirit kind of jumped down his throat. And my wife and I had to leave because we were extremely tired, and that continued as a topic of discussion. So I asked a few of them afterwards that evening how things went. They said it went fine, but he never did get straightened out. He'd never heard the position of the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. Never heard it. Doctor of Theology, graduate of Dallas Seminary. Well, when you're here, you're absolutely filled with the Spirit. So don't ever ask of another person, how spiritual are they? Spirituality is not dependent on your age in Christ. And they were confusing the amount of time you spent in Christ and spirituality. And so this guy said, you can be spiritual and be out of fellowship. He didn't understand the point. How can you be spiritual and be out of fellowship? Spirituality is that you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. And that is an absolute. And as soon as you confess your sin, you're forgiven of how much sin? All. And it's not a matter of salvation. That's never an issue. That's secure. It's a matter of restoration to fellowship. Just like my children can never cease to be my children. I may say, for example, you're no longer my child, but that doesn't mean anything because I'm their biological father. They can say of me, you're no longer my father, but I'm still their father. And that's the relationship that we have with God. He is our heavenly Father by virtue of the work done by His Son. We didn't do it. He did it. So there's no way we can be divorced from that. However, many times, and I'm sure you parents would agree, that your children did things that you weren't quite pleased with. And so they may not have been in fellowship all the time. But you never said as a result of their being out of fellowship, you're no longer my son or daughter. Now, you may have gotten to the point that you wish you didn't have them as your son and daughter, but that's beside the point. Some of you are smiling, so maybe somebody told you that once. You get here through the filling of the Spirit. This is the resident place that was referred to by John in his epistle, that when you abide in it, you cannot sin. See, and there's so many arguments with regard to that. The holiness crowds believe that you can get to a point in your Christian life where you cease from sinning. Well, that's nonsense. It's nonsense. Why? Because John makes it very clear in his epistles that we sin. We continue to sin. If we sin, we have an advocate, our defense attorney. If we say we have no personal sins, we make God a liar. And we're deceived. You know, John, 1 John 1 is a phenomenal passage regarding all of these subjunctives that are used to describe the believer and his walk in the Lord. And I'll not go over that because we'll spend the rest of the morning in 1 John 1. Now, as soon as you get out, you say, well, what is it that gets you out of fellowship? Same thing that got you in, volition. You decide to get out. Something out here is drawing you out. And you know as well as I that you don't sin because somebody else made you sin. You sin because you wanted to sin. Now, two ways in which you can sin, or there's two categories of sin in the life of the believer, the known and the unknown. Now, there may be something out here that you're not aware is sin. When you found out, for example, that it was sin to cheat on your taxes, you had the choice the next year. Now, some may say it's wise to cheat on your taxes. You know, they allow for a certain amount of that. I find it quite interesting. We had a few people who used to work for some of the large electronic organizations within the valley. One was Honeywell, and the other, larger yet, help me somebody, Motorola. And lest they have any thievery of parts, they actually had parts bins for their employees to take. Yeah. Rows and rows and rows and rows of nuts and bolts and screws and all kinds of things. And they just said, we don't need these. They're obsolete. So you take them. That's not sin. I used to work undercover years ago at a place on Long Island where I believe a friend of mine was the security head. And so I was considered an employee, but I was really working undercover, working for him. And I remember turning in people occasionally because of various things, and they didn't know who was telling on them. And so one of the women asked the security guy, said, well, how do you see these things? And so he said, now, see those panels up there? We're watching you. And I just about died laughing because she'd be walking along, and when she'd give change to somebody, she'd go. So one day I was showing somebody a point file. Most of you may not know what a point file is. It's not good to do, but years ago that's what you used when you couldn't afford the $1.30 for a set of points. And you just simply knock the positive or the negative side off, and it made it halfway decent. It didn't last very long. And I inadvertently put it in my pocket. Okay? I checked out that night, and I got all the way out to my car, and I looked down, and there was that point file. Now remember, I'm undercover. I felt so guilty, I had to actually sneak in and put it back. And I didn't do this because I knew there was nobody in the ceiling. Unknown sins. Now, when you confess your known sin, by the way, it's not going to be long before you're going to commit a known sin. You understand that. People have said to me, well, how do I know if I'm out of fellowship? You're going to sin. Now, don't ask me, how do I know I'm sinning? The Word of God tells you that. There are certain things that are evidenced in your life and my life. And once we get involved with that, we come to a conclusion. And here it is. It's a simple, logical conclusion. If I'm in fellowship, I don't sin. I am sinning. Therefore, I must not be in fellowship. Isn't that simple? Now, here's what most people do. When I'm in fellowship, I don't sin. I'm not really sinning because so-and-so made me do it. And if everything else fails, blame it on the devil. You know, I don't feel sorry for him, but a lot of things are blamed on him that he had nothing to do with. You understand that, don't you? And since he is not omnipresent, he can only be in one place at one time. If somebody is in Pennsylvania and saying the devil made them do it, and you're in Arizona and you're saying the devil made you do it, it's impossible. You did it. And what really is confession of sin? Fessing up. You simply admit you did it. And remember, it's not informational. God already knows that. Lord, I want you to know I sin. Voice from heaven. Yeah? What's new? As if I didn't know that. As a matter of fact, I've always known it. There was never a time in eternity that I didn't know it. What do you think about it? That's the issue of confession. And you say, Father, I've sinned. And you confess it as sin. And you're immediately restored. Why? Because retroactively, who paid for all those sins? Exactly. All right, the arrogance complex is right here. That's where the believer ends up first. And he has a choice of interlocking with one of 12 gates. Now, I'm glad to say that I've never met a believer that had interlocked with all 12. I've met some that came close, but not all 12. I'll give you them later, and we'll discuss them individually. And as a result of being here, you eventually end up, with all kinds of syndromes. And these syndromes, of course, eventually begin to destroy you, even to the point where you can become terribly, terribly mentally ill. Now, here's my wonderful inspired chart on the subject. It's here somewhere. There it is. All right, this is what you look like normally. Forget all this down here. You're in the power sphere. Adversity comes into your life, and you're able, from the problem-solving devices, through the filling of the Spirit, to apply that information so that adversity never becomes stress. Now, I realize this is a little blurred because it's an overlay of an overlay. However, when you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not using the problem-solving devices, adversity penetrates into the various defenses of your soul, and it ends up stress. And it's a proven fact that stress will kill you. Stress is one of the major problems in heart disease. Not all the problems in heart disease, but one of the major problems. Wrong thinking, for example. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that there's power in your thinking and that sort of thing so that you can remove illnesses in your life. But if the illness is directly related to stress, well, I would say lay back. You know, if you feel stress coming on, ask me to take you out of my boat and we'll go fishing. That's how I relieve it. Now, for some people, that's terrible. I've taken people to the beach, and they see that water crashing down, you know, on the waves. That upsets them. Now, to me, it's tranquilizing. I just love to sit there on a beach chair with a surf pole in my hand. Whether I caught any fish was incidental. Of course, I spent a lot of time being incidental. But it was relaxing to me. I would start my day that way. Some of you walk. Some of you run. Some of you do exercises and so on. Be careful because an exercise can go from relaxation to total stress. I had a friend who was an avid runner, and he was something like 38, and he just dropped dead of a heart attack, massive heart attack, while he was running. So that taught me a lesson. Go fishing. You can't run around in a boat, that's for sure. Then, of course, stress now involves your sin nature, and instead of being a normal believer, you become subnormal. If you get over here, you become abnormal. Obviously, subnormal is below normality. The normal believer is designed to be filled with the Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian way of life. That's another thing the average believer doesn't understand. Folks, it's not what you and I do God is not interested in our abilities. I heard it practically 10 years of my Christian life. I won't tell you what church I was involved in, but they wanted us to get involved with our time and our talents. Now, I tried it. It was frustrating. You waste a lot of time, and suppose you have no talents. And then, of course, if you gave up at least seven things, you were right on. What is God interested in what we give up? He could care less about what you and I give up. He's only interested, you know who he's impressed with?
Me. No, he's not.
Not at all. And he could get rid of me in a New York minute. He could say, all right, you've done your job. Now I'm just going to pull your wick clear out of your candle. And he can do it that quickly. Or just simply, you know this? Gone. And gone. That's it. That's how quick. And as long as I still have breath, he's saying, I got a job for you to do. Minister my word. He's impressed with himself. He's impressed with the other two members of the Trinity. And he's impressed with his word. He loves his word. And therefore, he can only love the believer who is full of his word. Look at the average believer. Well, it's in the Bible somewhere. You know, God helps those that help themselves. That's not even biblical. Nowhere in Scripture. I know, I looked it up once.
My concordance didn't have it in there.
All right, yeah, I was saved a year.
Why doesn't God help those that help themselves? Because those that help themselves are thieves. You go into a bank. You say, I think I'll help myself.
Is that too difficult to understand? I mean, some of you are looking at me like, what? It's not deep. Once you shut down, this is what you end up with. Stress, converted. There's the conversion factor. The sin nature is now in control. See, the Holy Spirit's out of the picture completely. He bows out. You got to remember that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman.
He's never going to force his way into your life and make you do anything you don't want to do. He could. He has the power to do it. But he wants willing servants.
And so your will got you out and your will can get you back in. But here you are. And then you begin to go into the eight stages of reversionism, beginning with negative volition to the Word of God.
Later, it's going to be hatred of the Word of God. You say, well, these aren't really believers. Oh, really? Whoever told you that? Where do you get hung up on that lordship nonsense?
That's what they believe. If you don't act as a Christian, you're never saved. You ever met a believer, by the way, that doesn't act like a believer? Did you know that one of the Manson crowd was raised at Baraka Church in Houston? Yeah, a murderer. Certainly not the guy with the swastika on his forehead. But one of his associates, one of the men. A believer can do anything a non-believer can do. In fact, I think they can do it better.
Say, what do you mean by that? Have you ever been lied to by a believer? Don't they do a much better job than the average unbeliever? Average unbelievers go, you know.
No, believers, here's believers.
They get that sparkle in their eyes, you know. You ever been stabbed in the back by a non-believer? No, believers know how to twist it.
just right.
Begin with negative volition all the way, I'm not going to go into the eight stages, all the way to the sin unto death. One of the stages along the line is called the sleep death.
The sleep death is where the believer is basically asleep to the things of the Spirit of God. But there is still the ability to be awakened. And Paul even mentions that to the Ephesian believers. He says, awake thou that sleepest, and the Lord shall give thee what? Light. Not life. So he wasn't talking to unbelievers. He was talking about believers who were snoozing. Now, what do we know about sleep for the average person, especially a good sleep? Number one, you're unaware of your surroundings. So a believer who is sleeping is unaware of what's going on in his life. Then often, what you dream in is an illusion. And so these kinds of believers are living their life as a great illusion. They fantasize. By the way, never carry through any decisions you make 5 minutes before you wake up, other than getting up. You know, you are in that kind of a state. Boy, I've come up with the greatest ideas until I woke up. And look back at it and say, what? What crazy thoughts they were. I know some that never wake up.
Cosmic one, also demonic influence, never possession. Why can't a believer be demon possessed? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
And therefore, no believer can ever be totally demon possessed. Now, there is a problem with having said that, because when you study the word possession, it's in the participial form, and it actually means to be overcome by, to be controlled by. So what is the difference between a believer being controlled by a demon and a non-believer being controlled by a demon? There is a difference. That's very simple. As soon as you confess your sin, you're back in fellowship, the demon activity ceases. The unbeliever does not have that option. You say, well, what option do they have? The confession of Christ the Savior. And salvation releases the demon from that possession. See, we have the decision with regard to demonic activity. The unbeliever doesn't. And by the way, the unbeliever never knows when they're going to be overtaken by the demon or controlled by the demon or otherwise. You and I can tell if you're in the presence of a demon-possessed unbeliever. Anyone that has done any type of police activity has been around demon-possessed people. I know I have. Very strong. How would you like to put handcuffs on a person and have them snap them in your presence? Do you realize that we had a man here who actually towed his vehicle with a set of handcuffs? So that tells me that this person that did that was stronger than one automobile pulling another. Just snap them.
Had another one where it took six of us to get the woman to the ground.
Six. One woman.
When I saw her, you know what she was doing? She was lifting a huge sign outside of the Air Force recruiting station, and she was pressing it with one hand in the middle of the street. That's what gave me a clue there was something wrong. I stopped a patrol car, and I got out, and I said, what are you doing, lady? And I won't tell you what she said. And I started to back up, thank you. And that's where you call up for backups. Not one backup. Send me five. What do you got, John? I got a woman here. And when they pulled up, they said, see what you mean. At first, they were laughing. We couldn't even get her in the lockup. And of course, she had to be searched. So who's going to search her? We can't do that. So we got a matron to come in. And who comes in? The smallest matron we have. 4'11", 110 pounds. Now, we had some that were pretty hefty.
And we said, oh boy. And of course, she started cussing at this woman and said, don't you dare touch me. I said, well, we have to. Part of the regulations. So six of us held her down. I had one leg. And I did all I could to hold her down. Remember, I was at least 25 years younger.
This gal was strong.
Remember the maniac of the Gadareans? They would actually put chains and fetter him, and he'd snap the chains.
And as the Lord Jesus approached him, you remember the demon speaking to our Lord?
O Son of God, what have we to do with thee? Leave us alone. O Son of God, they recognized what, by the way? His deity.
Remember, demons are not stupid. Cosmic system, demonic influence, subnormal believer, eight stages of reversionism, energized by the sin nature. Your sin nature is, number one, it's genetically formed. So we are, in effect, the chips off the old blocks. In our case, of course, it's all from the Father. We get our sin nature from dear old Dad. And here's the old one. Let's see if we can understand it. There's two basic areas. There's actually four. This area is called the area of weakness. This is called the area of strength. Trends and lusts. And it loves to sin. That's why it's called the sin nature. It's prone to sin. And it's not just that it is sinning. It sins any time it's in control. And you only have two options as a believer in Christ. And that is the filling of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit, or, we could use it this way, the filling of the sin nature. That's why the unbeliever, by the way, can't help it. Number one, they can't have the control of the Spirit. And the only thing that restricts the sin nature in the unbeliever are the laws of establishment. Now, people used to ask me, they'd stop me on the street, and they'd say, how can you rationalize being a pastor and carrying a gun? And what's wrong with that? Have you ever read Romans 12? I said, I'm a minister of God in two areas, the gospel and law. And, of course, there the sword is used. Why? Because they didn't have Smith & Wessons back then. Your areas of weakness and strength came from mom and dad. They're genetically formed, just like your physical characteristics.
It's amazing how some of the children of Westside Bible Church look like their parents. You can't divorce the fact that they were born of those parents. They're just a carbon. Now, you might have a problem with David and Lucy, but you'll never have a problem with Heather and Lucy. The one's just older than the other, that's it.
You picked up your areas of strength, or weaknesses rather, from your parents and your grandparents. And incidentally, it goes back to about the third generation. And as far as I can tell, any further than that, why, it kind of dwindles out. And I always like to use this illustration because it proves the point. David had a sin nature. And David had two sons. One took up this, the other took up this. Area of weakness for one son was women. Did David have a problem with women? Well, he certainly did. And he was saved when he did. I don't know why people want to make him unsaved because he had
an affair with Bathsheba. And he wasn't even impeached.
Why isn't it inappled? Why is it peach? That's about the way I feel this morning, so relax. Area of weakness? The ladies. A son comes along and he has 900 wives. Solomon. But Solomon didn't have the strength that his brother had. His brother was a military genius. Because David was a military genius. And his brother started a revolt against his own father, i.e. Absalom. Almost did it. Almost succeeded. Perfect example.
This is why I believe we should know ourselves. Know your sin nature. I know you know a lot about other people's sin nature. We become preoccupied with that.
Know your own. If nothing else, when you see something revealed in your life that you know is from your sin nature, you can come to a conclusion. Again, we're coming to another conclusion. I must be out of fellowship.
We learn that blind arrogance comes from having no Bible teaching in your soul. Therefore, there's nothing to apply to the problems of life. Now, this may not be relevant to some of you because you may not have any problems. Meet me afterwards. I'll give you a few. In fact, I'll just take 2 to 4 from everyone here and you can share. That's called sharing in the Christian life. I despise that concept, incidentally. See, if you have nothing to apply, no solutions. It's just like when, if you have no background whatever in the operation of a computer or the internals of a computer, every noise I hear out of mine, I can identify. Why? Because I build it. I know every part and every part that works. And when something doesn't work, I can go immediately to that part. It's just how I am. You ask my mother afterwards when I began taking toys apart. I think I was 3. Maybe 2. I want to know how they worked. Oh, yes, I know you wound up the thing and you put it down and it went, you know, that business. But that wasn't enough for me. No, 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 no. Of course, it took me years to learn how to put them back together again. How about your automobile? How much do you know about your automobile? You have to have some basic knowledge. When I was with the police department, they had just bought 2 new motorcycles. And they knew that I'd worked on motorcycles on the side, because when I first came here to Westside, why, you know, peanut time, couldn't hardly survive. That's all right. Things have changed after 30 years. I learned patience. So one of them brought me his bike one afternoon. He said, John, I have a phenomenon that occurs, and he says, I can't figure out what it is. And I said, well, what happens? He says, every morning I start my bike, and I get to about a block and a half away from the house, and it quits. And then what do? He says, I wheel it all the way back. Then next morning I get up, fires right up, almost the exact spot, and it stops.
So I says, and when do you turn the fuel on? He says, what? You know that little thing that's down there, that little lever that you put in the position heading down? Yeah. Oh, no. Oh, yes. He says, please don't tell anybody on the department. First thing I did is I told everybody. No, I didn't. Because I had a problem one time myself. On A was, what could you do? We had suspicious circumstances at a bank. I happened to be across the street with my radio in my hand. So I called in and I said, I'm on the scene. And they said, how does it look? Of course, I went in gun drawn. And the clerks were just doing their job and everybody was just working as they should. And so the dispatcher says, we have a code 4 on 59th and Cactus, or wherever it was. I said, I'm not in 59th and Cactus. I'm on Glendale Avenue. So I called back and I said, oops. They said, what? I said, wrong bank. Well, did I hear about that? When I walked in to sign out, first thing that should have given me a clue is when I heard the clicking of mics. That's police laughter, you understand. Click, 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 click. Okay. That was like the guy that was going to use the wrong code. He was going to eat in his car, but he used the code for peeing. So he said, I'm code 11 in my car. Click, 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 click. Blind souls are always looking for alleviation from their self-induced misery. And you see, that's exactly what it is. It's self-induced. It's brought upon yourself. Arrogance leads to irrationality. For arrogance destroys personal capabilities and resents those same abilities in others. See, it destroys its own abilities. And if it sees the abilities that they've destroyed within themselves in someone else, they despise them. They resent them. That in psychology is called simple projection. You project in the life of someone else what you hate in your own life and you despise them for it. Parents often do that with their children. And if you have a good objective partner, he or she will be honest with you. When, you know, you're looking at your child and you say, why do you do that? And usually the child says, I don't know. Up to a certain age, they never know anything. Well, see, they're brain dead until a certain age. And they get to the third grade and that's when it thoroughly dies. Then all of a sudden, fourth grade, they're beginning to revive. And then the seventh grade, wow, there's a mystical revival. But then they get to the eighth grade, now they don't need any education anymore. And their parents are quite stupid. But in any event, why do you do that? And your partner knows and takes you aside and says, because you do it. I don't do that. See? Then why did she make it up? That's a good partner. Not in front of the children. And remember, don't ever discipline a child when you're mad. Only do it when you're happy. Isn't that ridiculous? But what did Dr. Spock know anyway? I had one parent in our last church used to just line up all his kids every morning and just whack them.
And I said, why do you do that? I was curious. He says, because I know they're going to do something today that they're worth being whacked for, so I might as well start now. These were weird children, by the way. What you destroy in your own soul through arrogance, you are jealous of others having it. We entitle this, by the way, a zero soul. Zero soul because there's no content of the Word of God in these individuals. They have nothing they can apply. And remember, you see, you have various categories of storage in your soul. This is one of the topics that's coming up, one of the subjects. It's called the stream of consciousness. And what you now have in your stream of consciousness is what's going to be used immediately when that thought, that idea is triggered. Let me give you an illustration. You take a person who has the inability to control themselves emotionally. And so you may say something to them, and it triggers that emotional response. Now, that emotional response is based on what is in their stream of consciousness. It might display itself as anger. It might display itself as hostility. In some cases, striking out, violence. In others, it's sheer quiet. It's all taken in and left in. With others, they explode. Why? Because that's the first trigger point, you see. If you take a .357 Magnum and load 6 rounds into the cylinder and pull a hammer back and fire, you expect certain things to happen, right? You see, that forcing cone at the end of the barrel, at the beginning of the barrel, rather, is what prepares that bullet to come out correctly. And then the lands and grooves in the barrel will give it a twist so it doesn't come out tumbling. And you expect certain things because that's what it's designed for. You don't expect, for example, if you go through that same scenario, that pencil is going to pop out the end. No, because that is not a part of its stream of understanding. Not that a weapon has an understanding. You understand. That's why I cannot go along with that philosophy that guns kill. They don't kill. And by the way, what would happen if you removed all the guns? You'd say we'd have peace. No, then you'd be shoveled to death. Now, what are we going to do? Legislate against shovels? We've already got rid of knives. We assume they're dangerous. So now we've gotten rid of all the shovels. Well, somebody's going to pick up on something. They'll use a fork. It's ridiculous. Now, be careful. If you have a weapon at home, it's liable to kill you. You know, here you are sound asleep. And it'll wake up during the night and it'll come out of that drawer, crawl across the ground, and jump into bed, and boom! Now, you see that philosophy, how stupid it is? And these are supposed to be intelligent human beings. Guns kill. No, people kill. It just so happens they're using guns. But it's not the gun that did the killing. Do you ever get a paper cut? Well, I mean, you know, that's dangerous. Meet me afterwards. Stupid. I'll straighten out a paper clip. I'll show you. By the way, you women are carrying more weapons in your purse than is known to mankind. And if you happen to wear spiked heels, wow. You know what that can do to the instep of a human being? You betcha. Then we went into the concept of flaws. It's flaw, by the way, not floor. I know I'm from New York, but it's flaw. I've learned how to speak Arizonan. I can say flaws, too. I dropped some coffee on the floor. What's funny is we have our girls on tape as we were coming across country. Oh, wow. That tape, by the way, has since been confiscated. I think my daughter's got a hold of it and decided to remove it from planet Earth. We saw that flaws are divided into two areas. A flaw which lacks virtue, and a flaw which is considered one because of a person's flair or confidence. That's not a flaw. So one is real and the other is pseudo. Hang-ups are obstacles in the normal function of life related to the cosmic system. Hang-ups, by the way, eventually become syndromes. And here's a list of syndromes that you might want to copy down. One is legalistic syndrome. Leave some space if you want to write anything under it. B, a guilt syndrome. You know, some people go through life guilty all the time. They're just loaded with guilt. And incidentally, a guilt syndrome is a part of your sin nature, and it's sin. See, that's saying, in effect, that when God forgave, he could not forgive my guilt. And when he cleanses from all unrighteousness, he cannot remove that guilt from me. And that becomes abnormal. We'll get to that. Point C, the emotional syndrome. This is where people think they can solve every situation in life by emoting. And don't misunderstand me. Emotion is an integral part of your soul when it's properly controlled. I was watching the De La Hoya fight last night with Wes and Gary and Gary. And some of them were good, and some of them weren't so good. And so we got emotional with some, and we got unemotional with others. I don't know how many of you saw it or read the paper this morning regarding it. I believe that De La Hoya lost, frankly. But when you're a champion in five different divisions, there was a split decision, by the way. When I saw the St. Louis Cardinal hit the 70th home run, you know, something inside emoted. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm hoping one day I'll be able to emote when the Cardinals win the Super Bowl. Of course, you know what may have to freeze over. Point D, the fear syndrome. Point E, the inadequacy syndrome, sometimes misidentified as humility. See, inadequate people are inadequate. They're not humble. I had a pastor friend that used to say that naivety was a virtue. Being naive. Being naive simply says you don't have any information. That's ignorance. There's no virtue in ignorance. Others say, well, if you speak softly and, don't become too overly and just, you're humble. No, you're not. Say, and just stand in the background, never, never get out front. Don't be the life of the party. That's not humility. Humility is based on authority orientation. And some of the most arrogant people I have known in my life were very quiet, soft-spoken individuals. And yet inside they were constantly plotting and scheming. We had one here years ago. Very dangerous man. He finally left. Never got the clue. The socialist syndrome. Now, I've warned you in times past that occasionally I do use profanity. Socialist is one of them. Communist is even worse. We are very quickly turning into a socialist nation, unfortunately. Especially when I hear Republicans referring to our nation as a democracy. Would you get this straight, people? The United States of America was never founded on the basis of a democracy. It's a pure republic. And if you can't tell the difference, get a dictionary and read what a republic is as opposed to a democracy. See, that's one of the lies that we've been told for years. You know what's another one? The separation of church and state. There isn't one word ever said with that regard in any of the minds of the founding fathers and what they penned on paper. That's a myth. But see, we've heard it all our lives, right? The next one, I kind of have a problem with the word only because it's abused, but it's the liberalist syndrome. A true liberal, by the way, is one who has been liberated. By definition, the word liberal means he who is free. I read something the other day that I found rather amusing. The ACLU is doing all they can to get, in fact, they've succeeded in some states, of removing the idea of Christmas being a holiday and celebrated as a holiday. They're trying to do it nationally. And what's ironic is that communist Cuba just passed a bill recognizing Christmas as a holiday. So you see, we're going in the wrong direction. Point H, anti-establishment syndrome. This is a lawbreaker. He's antinomian, lawless. He thinks violence is the solution to all problems. Violence is never the solution to a problem, unless it is war, and that's justified. Somebody asked me in the almost 10 years I was with the police department how many times I drew my weapon. Not many. Did you ever fire it? Oh, yeah, on the range. Never to a person. I drew a woman carrying a laundry basket. That was... She came out of the dark, had just taken her clothes off the line, and we were looking for an escaped thief. And she came out into the dark, and I drew and told her to halt, and she couldn't speak English, and so she started yelling and screaming. So I started to yell and scream. That was mighty brave of me, wasn't it? She was about 60 years old. I'm glad she didn't have a weak heart. Point I, anti-Semitic prejudice syndrome. I'm amazed that there are born-again believers that still have a prejudice regarding blacks in this country. In fact, we were talking to Gary Horton about it. As you know, he's from Birmingham. He speaks Alabama. And we asked him about a couple of people that we know. I won't mention their names. And these people will not minister in places where blacks are present. Born again believers. See, they're in the syndrome. I know born again believers that are anti-Semitic. They despise Jews. Not just a Jew, but all Jews. You know, they have this idea that they're behind that conspiracy that started with the Red Shields, Rothschilds. You know, of course, that all of our names originally meant something in another language. You know that, don't you? Like Giuseppe Verdi. Joe Green. Johnson. Somewhere in his line, he had somebody who was named John. And they said, who is that? And I say, that's John's son. Don't look at me that way. That's it. And if your name is German and its derivation, it means something. It may have Gaelic background for your Irish people, or Scottish background, or Welsh background, or Swedish. That's why they have so many sons. Norway, Denmark, Greece. Of course, usually with the last name Greek, it's not just what the father did, it's a whole sentence.